You are listening to the sermon stream of the Mulvane Church of Christ in Mulvane, Kansas. Subscribe in your favorite podcatching app, or find and listen to any sermon online at mulvanechurch.com/sermons.
As you can tell by the overhead, we're going to be in Mark today. We're going to start in Mark, and our primary text will be in Mark 3 and verse 33, where Jesus says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" We can tell that's a bit of a rhetorical type question. It's not a question seeking information, because I think Jesus knew who his mom and his brothers were. Most of us, even on our worst day, we still know who is our mom and who are our brothers, although sometimes maybe on some of those we'd like to forget. And I think Jesus' brothers on this day may have sort of felt that way themselves. But Jesus teaches us about family, and he's going to teach us the spiritual importance of family and the importance of that spiritual family, as he'll say to those sitting around, "Behold my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So today we're taking a little break from our Philemon series. We have some more we want to talk about in that regard, although I think you'll tell as we go through this lesson, the things in Philemon's house and his family have certainly still been on my mind and thoughts and meditation as I prepared these lessons. And we might observe a thing or two here along the way regarding them, but we'll come back to Philemon in a future lesson. So we find the context of this. We read Mark 3:33. That we find that a few verses before, we had the setting as to why that question came about and what was going on when Jesus asked about that. In Mark 3, verse 20, it says this, "And he came home," so that's up in Galilee at Capernaum, "and the multitudes gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses." And so that's what it says in verse 21. I love this description in this translation. His own people. So his kin. We might say his actual family. Or we might say his literal family. So there is a family concern here. But with it also a family disdain. And that's something we find mixed into many families. We find at the same time a concern and a disdain. We're family. We know each other real well. At times we like each other. A lot of times we don't. But we love them, our family, even when we don't like them. Even when we think they're wrong. Even in this case where we think they're crazy. And so that's one of the interesting dynamics in families. They're still your brother, though irritating, though maddening, though, you know, just embarrassing. We've all felt that. But they're still family. And so there are these familial obligations and this familiar love in the sense of not filial love all the time of a warm feeling, but the agape love that we got to do what's best for this guy. And in this case, the best case we can do for this guy is go and bring him home. We need to get him out of there where he won't get himself in any more trouble. You ever had that trip that you had to make for one of your brothers, sisters, cousins, some family member? We got to go drag them home. We got to go take care of them, even though we really don't like it that at this point we're having to do that. It is a better thought than in Joseph's family, where, you know, they sold into slavers instead of killing him. But there's still something there. Even when they wanted to harm him, they wanted to mitigate, at least some of them did, they wanted to mitigate the harm. And so we have this ball of emotion, and we have this conflicting set of feelings and obligations when they're, and again, I love this description of verse 21, when they are his own people, when it's your people, when it's your family. And so a few verses later, the family has done traveled over to where Jesus is. Done traveled over. I'm sorry about that. Every now and again, y'all understand where I was raised and what the quality of my education was. Or maybe you get that repeatedly. Maybe that's not a surprise to you. In any case, verse 31. Verse 31, his mother and his brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent word to him. So they didn't go in there and try to, drag him off bodily. They're trying to be discreet about this. Let's bring him outside where we can nab him. Let's get him away from these crowds, because that is the problem here. Something must be going crazy if this is happening. And so why don't we just get him to come out to us, and we can spirit him away quietly. And so standing outside, they sent word and called to him. And the multitude was sitting around. So word got passed. Hey, your mom's outside. Hey, your brothers are outside. And so the obvious thing would be to go to them and to visit with them. But Jesus says, I'm already among my own people, as we read a moment ago, verse 33. Who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. So Jesus said, I'm already in my family. I'm already among my family right here, because verse 35, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever does the will of God, this is Jesus's family. It wasn't important if they were related or not, if they were his own people by blood, just as God could from stones. In another passage it says, raise up children of Abraham. How many brothers could Jesus make? If you can make water into wine, you can make more brothers. These guys are special in that sense, that they were given the privilege of being raised in the same household as the Messiah. Can you imagine your older brother being the perfect one of God? I can't imagine. And for James, the elder in the Lord's church, and prophet, we see the greatness of the blessing. For the rest of the brothers, we just don't know. But even when James would write his letters years later, though he would have shared a table and shared childhood memories with Jesus, he mentioned none of that. But he just called himself a servant of the Lord. As Paul would say, 2 Corinthians 5:16, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, and yet we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Even those who knew Jesus in the flesh, it was though they didn't, because they knew Jesus in spirit. They knew Jesus by faith. The spiritual fellowship, the common sonship that we have in God through Christ, the common connection we have as his children, that's the new and that's the real family. That's the important family, and that's the enduring family. And so we can think about that in so many ways and applications. I've, again, been thinking about Philemon, even though we're not studying him this week. I think about Philemon and that little church in his house. I assume it was little, but we know there was a church in his house. And back would come Onesimus. The slave would run away, the unprofitable one. And now he's going to be welcomed into that as a brother. And so just imagine a brother in Christ added now to the family, no matter what he had been before. And he and Philemon in that way would stand in absolute and complete equality, that they were both a new man in Christ. And so we today stand with an absolute equality with each other in that regard, as sons and daughters by faith in Christ to God, and thus sons and daughters and brothers and sisters to one another. And we think about the great number of people of whom we have had this kind of relationship, and some have dearly departed, and we share this relationship now only in memory and in future hope of restoration, and some we share with it now. But all the different kinds and varieties of people who have been our brethren. I think about an old brother now gone on to his reward named Chester, who used to build shrimp boats in his front yard. He used to sit on his porch using his toes to stretch out the nets while he knitted and mended them. He could use his toes like you could use your fingers. And he's just sitting there. It looks like he had four hands weaving these nets back together. And this strange Cajun, which was, I got to tell you, Brother Chester, was kind of hard to understand. This brother was my brother. And I think of another brother I knew out in West Texas who in his youth had been a cowboy, and not the cowboy, the guy who gets to go to the bunkhouse all the time at night, but a guy who literally slept on rocks out under the West Texas sky, and he would tell you how it was that they would use their lasso to help build a little barrier and to make a little barrier so the rattlesnakes wouldn't come up and get sleep with them at night, you know, trying to suck off their body warmth. And so you've got this cowboy who sleeps under the stars, who taught me so much of Scripture out there at the 15th and Blackfoot Church in Hereford, Texas. You got the guy on the Gulf Coast who literally built boats and nets in his own yard. And I think of the other brothers I've known, the one who was a weatherman, you know, the one who was a union organizer. I don't know how he would have got along with the brother I knew who owned a sawmill. But the guys who've worked in refineries, or the guy who he was a grocery cart pusher. Literally, that's what he made his money doing. His profession was to push grocery carts. And he was a dear friend and often sat with us together with our brother who was a pharmacist, and brothers who were engineers, and brothers who did all sorts of things, and brothers who barely could pay the rent. And another brother I knew who had spent more than your year's salary on his outdoor living room. And they're all brothers in Christ. And we're all together in that same great family of God. And so though we're separated by generations, quite literally sometimes, I think about when I was a child, some of the old brothers I know. I think about the brother who retired. I knew him as an old man. When I was first preaching, he retired the year I was born. And he told stories of a world I can't imagine. But that brother, and then I think about some of these new brothers we have in Christ, and I can't imagine the world that they live in now, and one day I'm going to be an old Brother Horsley to them. But somehow, in my time, I spanned that gap, and every one of us who's been in the church has spanned a similar gap of time. You think about those aged brothers we knew when we came, and those young brothers we know as we go, and all of us sharing what? The same bond that we are all in Christ together as brethren. And so we might from time to time have one or two that, like Paul called Onesimus his son, or Paul called Timothy his son, but we don't go around mostly talking about the brethren as our parents or our grandparents or maybe our spiritual great-grandparents. But we talk about most of them as brethren, because unless we have that deep personal relationship like they were a grandma or an aunt or great aunt to us, they are our brethren. This passage, 1 John 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. The world does not know us. The world does not recognize the devotion we have to Christ as a meaningful thing, as a transformative thing, as the North Star, as the Polaris of truth guiding our life. They just see that, okay, well, that's something they do. But for us, it's this great love bestowed upon us that we are called and we are his children. It, in separating us from the world, it has made us all the more a family to one another. And so a family to one another because of this relationship with Christ. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul writes Timothy, in case I'm delayed, I write to you how you so that you might know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support, or pillar and ground of the truth. When we have our instructions in the New Testament, we are learning the family rules. We are learning the family code of conduct. We are learning the family ethos. We are learning how people in this family behave. What are the family expectations here? Most of us who are parents are probably having to give the, you are part of the family, this family doesn't do that speech to your children. Or maybe just one, maybe all of them, maybe all of them at once. But the, this family doesn't do that speech. It's a standard repertoire thing of all parents. And so it is here that in Christ and in the epistles, we have the instructions on how to conduct ourselves in our house. You know, I keep thinking of Philemon and the church in his house, and he is being told by Paul and being given instructions by Paul and the thing he ought to do toward his slave Onesimus. And can you imagine this Roman slave owner, prosperous man, probably a man of standing in the community? Can you imagine somebody going to a proper, upstanding Roman man and saying, "Now here, I'm going to tell you how to behave in your house"? You wouldn't do that, would you? Because who sets the rules for his house? Philemon sets the rules for his house. Who normally sets the rules at your house? Dad does, right? Your dad set the rules, and your mom there with him. And so mom and dad set the rules. But now in this family of God, and you think about them with the church in their house, who set the rules for that? And so why is it there's such a commonality? I know there's various differences of personality and priority in various houses, but why is there such a similarity of rules among Christian parents for their children? I know sometimes we see the things that are different. Oh, we wouldn't let our kids do that like Brother So-and-so. Or, hey, Mom, Brother So-and-so lets his kid. No, nope, that's his house. Not, I know we do that. There's some difference. But I got to tell you, there's an awful lot more similarity if you look at houses in the world, right? And so why the similarity of the training? Why the similarity of the values? Why the similarity of the expectations? Because we have a standard for the whole family that's beyond us. It's how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God. And that teaches us how we conduct ourselves in our own house. But we all share this relationship of being in this great house of God. Galatians 3:26. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave man nor free man. There's neither male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." And so you're all one, Jew or Greek. Paul, the former rabbi, telling Philemon, the Roman, how to conduct himself properly. Not slave or free. Onesimus and Philemon, today the employer or the employee. They're not so different. They're all, if they're believers in Christ, neither male nor female. This doesn't know gender either. There's an equality in relationship with God for both genders. Both, not eight, but both, just the two. And you are one in Christ Jesus. And so rather than being different on this or that, depending upon, you know, the status of your race or the look of your face, or whatever it is you do, there's but one in Christ. We're all part of the same family. As it says in Acts 10:34, Peter said, as he was about to baptize Gentiles, "I now most certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what's right is welcome." The man who fears God and does what's right. And thankfully, on that does what right part, it's more of a promise that we'll now do what's right rather than we had been doing what's right. You don't have to do right enough to be qualified to have faith. But you have to, once you have faith, follow Christ in the right so that you may be welcomed to God. And so in that, then, we start to become like our Father. We start to put on heavenly qualities. And we might speak about this at great length, but just briefly note, a couple of passages, Luke 6:36, "Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful," or Matthew 5:48, "Therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," or, and we'll skip that other one, but we have passages that tell us about being merciful, perfect, loving, forgiving like your Father. And so, with this renewed life, with this new set of new qualities brought new to us in Christ. So we knew these virtues before Christ, and if we were good, decent, upstanding people, we probably at least paid them lip service, or maybe even we gave them some devotion. But now in Christ, being forgiven of sin and being made new, we can be merciful and loving and forgiving to a degree never before, because we are following the lead in all things of Christ our brother. And so Jesus said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers," those who listen to the will, to the word of God. And what was Jesus doing? He was revealing that will. He was preaching that word. He was leading them as the head of the family. So this elder brother, and this perfect example, this one who is the sacrifice, this one who partook of flesh and blood, this one who can commiserate with us in every way, leads us gently in the way. And so Hebrews 2 and verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." So we suffer. He came and suffered with us, and he came and suffered for us to bring us to glory. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." And then a quotation of that Jesus is not ashamed to be associated with us and be called our brother. Now, I got to ask you just real quickly, before we read that passage of prophecy fulfilled in Christ, if you had brothers — I didn't have brothers, I only had sisters — so I got to tell you, I was never ashamed of my brothers. Now, not to my credit, do you think I was ever ashamed of my sisters? And again, not to my credit, but do you think my sisters ever had cause and reason, or good reason or bad, either one, to be ashamed of me? And if you have brothers or sisters, what did you feel occasionally from time to time? And if you had conflicts among you, what did you maybe feel constantly? And were you ever ashamed of your parents? Were you ever ashamed of your folks? Were you ever ashamed of your family? Most of us have probably felt that from time to time, and hopefully most of us have gotten over it. Or maybe, depending on your family, maybe that's the appropriate response. But can you imagine the conflict? Well, I don't think we have to imagine. We know, because we've experienced it probably on both sides, of shame in the family. Now, also, we might ask you about the brethren. You ever been ashamed of the brethren? Maybe have they give you good reason, maybe? Or have you had time that you were ashamed of them where you didn't have good reason? It turns out they were right and you were wrong. You were the one who took the wrong side on the thing. But you felt in your heart separated from them, and you felt animus in your heart toward them. Well, Jesus, imagine if you looked at all the church and all the brethren, and you still have Jesus who said, "I'm not ashamed of those folks." You look at church history, congregational history, personal history. Look through the file box of your own conscience. And what do you find? A lot of times, plenty of reason to be ashamed. And the devil, the enemy, he makes us ashamed of these folks. He wants us to separate from them. He wants us to not be their family. He wants us to not be a strong family unit, either in our own people family or in our spiritual family. But it says in this prophecy, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And that means he knows all of them. And he's taking into account, into effect, all of the brethren of all time, and he's still not ashamed to have his name with them. And so verse 12, the prophecy, "I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise." And again, "I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." And so we have these three prophecies together. He stands in the midst of the congregation. That's us. Sometimes people go, I wish we, you know, the Ephesians got a letter, Philemon got a letter, Timothy got a letter. Man, I wish we could get a letter. What would the letter say to us? And that might be a good thought exercise from time to time. What would the letter of God say to us? But you hear people express and go, "Man, I wish I was in the Bible, or I had a letter like that." Well, here you are. Here's you. It mentions you. Did you know that? Here, this passage mentions you. You are part of this congregation. You are part of the congregation of which the Lord is not ashamed, of which the Lord stands in the midst of that congregation, and the Lord does what? With you, he sings praises to God. And here's one way in which we can get over a lot of things that affect us both in our own people family and in our congregational families and our spiritual families, and the broader than our congregation, the brotherhood family. We can concentrate not on each other and the faults that each other have, but we can concentrate on this, singing praise to God. Because notice that next prophecy, verse 13, I will put my trust in him. There are times when people trust the brethren, and they expect the brethren to be a certain way. They trust that they're going to live up to the qualities, or they're going to make the superhuman sacrifices. They're going to make the things that are not selfish. They're going to make the things that are so good to so many folks. And you see that from time to time in brethren. But when brethren put us, when brethren let us down, when brethren sometimes, it appears, go out of their way to put us down. Now, maybe they didn't mean that, but sure seemed that way to you. We get our hope in brethren crushed, and then it crushes us. But notice here, Jesus, although he's not ashamed of us, notice it doesn't say he trusts in us. No, he trusts in him. What happens when we trust in the brethren? Well, we might well get disappointed. But what if instead of trusting in the brethren, we trust in God and recognize our role with the brethren is to sing praises with them? That's our job. Our job with the brethren is to love them and to sing praises to God with them and with Jesus while we all trust in God. We can't really, I think, trust in each other entirely, especially in the sense of which we trust in God, and get crushed when brethren disappoint us, because I got to tell you, brethren will disappoint you. Would you like a good example of how and when and why and the mechanisms of brethren disappointing you? Hey, put your trust in Brother Jay for a while. And what will happen to you? You're going to get disappointed, I hate to say. I don't know how I'm going to let you down, but from time to time, I bet you I let you down. Okay, I was waiting to see how many amens I'd get. But we do our best. And man, we try not to disappoint brethren. And do your best not to disappoint brethren, because man, that is so crushing and discouraging for them. And it becomes an opportunity for the devil. But, folks, your real trust needs to be like it says about Jesus, I will put my trust in him. I will put my trust in him. Together, let us sing praise while we all put our trust in him. That hope will never disappoint. Now, we'll find others to go along with us in this journey if we do. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. That's the last of these prophecies. There are children placed under the tutelage of the elder brother, Jesus. And so here, Jesus is almost as if he's called a father, which does go back to Isaiah 9. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty Prince, Eternal Father, right? Isaiah 9:6, there's a prophecy that Jesus is Eternal Father. Here's a place where it shows how that occurs. And so it's like he's a father to us. It's not the main motif by which Jesus is described, but it is there. So, we are under the capable tutelage of the elder brother Jesus. We are led to trust in the Father and sing songs of praise to the Father through and with Jesus. And now then, we won't be disappointed in this family. Yeah, we'll maybe have some sibling rivalry from time to time. We'll have a little bit of disappointment, I think, amongst any kind of people, even amongst the redeemed people, from time to time. Again, we hope it's not like Joseph, where somebody wants to kill somebody and they just sell them to slavery instead. We hope it's not like those kind of Joseph family problems. But what we note is, if we do this properly, we join with Jesus, who came to join with us. He is not ashamed of us. And so, no, don't be ashamed of the brethren. Don't be ashamed at all, because Jesus is not. But join with Jesus in praising God together with them. Verse 14, since the children share in flesh and blood. So we have all those weaknesses, and we have all that goes with flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all our lives. And so here we have been redeemed from slavery, and we have been redeemed from fear. And sometimes the effects of that, even though we're redeemed, and even though we try to be renewed in mind, even though we try to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, Romans 12, we still have those echoes, right? We still have some of those problems. And so you think about, like, the wilderness generation. They were freed from slavery, but even though they were freed from slavery, didn't a lot of the effects travel with them? And so we have help to because we need it. We have help because God recognizes these weaknesses. He sent Jesus to commiserate with us. He sent Jesus to conquer death for us. He sent Jesus to free us. As it says in verse 16, "For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, and make propitiation for the sins of the people." And so here is the great work of Christ, our elder brother. He's our example. He is merciful to us because he suffered with us. He is faithful in all things, never wavering, because he is God, the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Hebrew writer would later tell us. And he leads us safely home if we will join him in praising God in the midst of this congregation. And you think again about all the brethren of all time, and he says he is not ashamed to be called their brother. He is not ashamed. We should not be ashamed either. We should be glad we're here, and then we should conduct ourselves properly, and we'll just do these quickly, recognizing that we are all totally provided for, that we are all guided and disciplined, and we are now all in this together in the same family. The provision of God by having made us heirs, Galatians 3, if you belong to Christ, you're then Abraham's offspring, heirs of the promise. Or Romans 8, if you're children, then you're heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That's the closeness of which this adoption has brought us in. The full provision, and we think about Matthew's gospel in Matthew 7. We have the, you know, Jesus said, I won't read it. If your son asks you for a fish, you won't give him a stone. Or we have in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, we can go ask for our daily bread. But we are all together in his family if we have this faith. Let's just read these last two verses on the screen. Mark 10, verse 28. Mark 10, 28. After Jesus said that we should make sure we follow him, Peter said, "Lord, behold, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall not receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life." And so Jesus said, y'all are all family now. You've got 100 brothers. You've got 100 houses. And we think about that day where Jesus was teaching the multitudes, and his mother and his brother came to take him away, and they said, come on back to the house. And imagine if Jesus would have said, hey folks, they want me to go back to that house, but I'm not going. Anybody got a room tonight? In that crowd Jesus was preaching to, how many rooms would have opened up for the night, for the week, or for the month? And so it is, in the gospel, it's not just that you have the house of your own people, but you have to some degree, now don't abuse it, don't use this as an opportunity for graft and grift, but use this as necessary, because it'll be there when it's necessary. But what happens if you really do need a house, if you really do need a room for the night? I remember the time our house caught on fire and we couldn't live in it for a while. And we were homeless. I stayed in a nicer room at one of the older brethren's house for the next couple of weeks. And I had the choice of that room or several others who all offered their hospitality. And so it is that we'll have 100 houses, and we'll have 100 brothers, and we'll have 100 sisters, and 100 mothers. We'll have 100 children. We have 100 farms we can go to or eat from. The psalmist said, I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their descendants begging bread. Well, why not? Because God cares for them. And one of the ways he cares for them is this extended family of spiritual-minded people. And so we have fellowship with one another, John would say, because we have access to the blood of Christ, which has cleansed us all. And so, God's family, and the family he provides for us, the family that Jesus said is made up of those who do the will of God. Again, Mark 3:33, whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. And as the Hebrew writer said, he is not ashamed to be their brethren. He became our brother in flesh and blood. He lived, he died for us. He was resurrected for us to prove his power of life and death. And so in this, he has made us to be his family. And so I've been thinking about how this would apply, that little family of Philemon and that church in his house and the one who gets sent back. But we could also think about, how does this affect your house? And how does this affect my house? How does this affect the house of all the brethren we've ever known? Why were they so hospitable to us? Why were these old people when we were young so engaging with us and so concerned? And why now as we get older, why do we care for these youth? And why do we care for these young brothers and these young sisters? And now, remembering in all things, as Paul told Timothy, with the sisters in all purity. But why do we have such a care and concern and activity in the lives of one another? Because God has made us a family. With that then, we close and we make the lesson yours. Do you need to come and name Christ, be added to his church, to his family, to his kingdom, to his flock, all the manifold blessings in it? Or do you need to name instead some of your sins and repentance so that you may come back and you can be restored? If you need to come or come back, the invitation is yours as we stand and sing.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from the Mulvane Church of Christ. Additional sermons and information available at mulvanechurch.com. Come see what a difference the Bible Way makes.